We will pause a few moments of silent prayer before we resume our study, and you may use rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I had a question at halftime, and it's on page 282. It was a review of something that we did on Thursday evening, and I would like to go over that because an individual was a little bit confused about it and asked me to clarify, which I'm happy to do. It's on page 282.4. It reads this way. Jesus, in his true humanity, was sinless. So if that is true, that means that when he was born, he did not have a genetically formed sin nature. Okay, that's point one. And therefore, he did not commit a personal sin during the course of his earthly life. So Jesus, in his true humanity, was sinless. Because of the virgin birth, he did not possess a genetically formed sin nature. Therefore, Adam's original sin did not have a working object. The working object is the sin nature, which Jesus Christ did not have. Therefore, Adam's original sin did not have a working object to which it could be imputed. Follow that? Any questions? Read that quickly. You get to thinking maybe something's amiss there. But the point is he didn't have a sin nature, therefore Adam's original sin could not be imputed to a target that did not exist. So the working object for the sin nature, for imputed sin, the working object is the sin nature to which Adam's original sin is imputed. If you don't have a sin nature, then it can't be imputed. Okay. Now let's see if I can find my place. Somebody maybe ought to help me out. Point 15. Yes, sir. Oh, that looks like a good place. Thank you. We don't want to be willy-nilly here, but here's something else I need to point out. This came up at halftime. In Genesis 17, we have Abram's name being changed to Abraham. And at that point, we have the concept that he now at that point becomes a Jew. What I am doing is drilling down a little more precisely than that. Abraham was born a Semitic. Sarah was a Semitic. He goes sterile, she goes barren. Their genetics do not suddenly become restructured at age 99. What did get restructured were the gametes of Abraham and Sarah. They became Jewish in their gametes. So at the very same time that he has his name changed from Abram to Abraham, at that moment he also had Jewish gametes, Sarah and Abraham. So that's the setup for where we're going in the second session. Any questions on that? Okay. Therefore, Isaac was indeed Abraham's only begotten purebred Jewish son. Isaac was the first purebred Jew. Got that? He's not a Semitic. He is a Jew. His bloodline continued through Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. His 12 sons, including the kingly tribe of Judah, the bloodline of David, whose house continued the chart pedigree of Judah down to the birth of Jesus the Messiah. And so we see here on this particular diagram how all that plays out. Abram is a Semitic here, Abram, but he has his gametes changed. He becomes Abraham, and therefore he is Jewish. Isaac is the first natural-born Jew. The gamete of Sarah was rebooted and was Jewish. The gamete of Abraham was Semitic, rebooted, it became Jewish. Isaac is the first purebred, natural-born Jew. right there. Therefore, this is a Jewish line all the way down to David. And that was, the house, that the kingly line that would result in the Messiah. Now, the verse continues by reflecting back on what we have been noting. Abraham, who had received the promises, was offering up his only begotten son. The thought continues in Hebrews 11:18. Here's how that reads. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. The word descendants there in the King James Version is seed. That's the Greek word there is sperma. The sentence continues from verse 17 with a preposition pros plus the accusative of the pronoun has, toward whom, and refers to Abraham. This is followed by the verb of communication, the aorist passive indicative of laleo. It had been communicated. And this verb is different from lego, which means to put forth, propound. It means discourse, to inculcate, or to teach. Laleo is not a teaching situation in Hebrews 11:18, but rather a communication of information. Yahweh speaks to Abraham, and what he communicates is a promise. The aorist tense is constative, which considers the action in its entirety. Yahweh spoke to Abraham with important information about his future and his progeny, and did so on numerous occasions. The passive voice indicates Abraham heard the communication, while the indicative mood certifies that it has historical certainty. What is certain follows with a quote beginning with a pronoun in plus the proper noun Yisak, which is transliterated from the Hebrew Yishkak, whom we have had translated in English as Isaac. This is Abraham's first and only legitimately born son, and the progenitor of the Jewish race. Note the footnote. Progenitor, a person from whom another person, a family, or a race is descended, an ancestor or a forefather. And therefore Isaac's son Jacob had 12 sons, and from them emerged the Jewish nation. What follows is the prophecy of Abraham's progeny through Isaac, indicated by the phrase, your descendants, the Greek singular neuter noun of sperma. The renewed fertility of Abraham included gametes not of a Semite, but of a Jew. There's the reboot. The noun seed is often used in the King James Version to translate sperma, while the New American Standard and NET Bibles employed descendants, whereas the NIV opts for offspring. I decided not to employ the English translation, but rather its synonym, gamete. It is important to be precise about this. Isaac is truly a descendant, an offspring, and the gamete of Abraham. His generational process has gone on since post-fall Eden. In other words, procreation. So, we're all various breeds of cat. There are only four races on planet Earth. You have the Semitics, the Japhetics, and the Hamitics. And now you have the Jews. Who was the first natural born Jew? It was Isaac. That's the fourth race. And as a result of that, there is a race of people that are called the Jews. Abraham was converted in his gametes to Jewish in Genesis 17, at which point he and Sarah got together and combined, if I may say so, their gametes that produced Isaac, first natural born Jew. Abraham never existed, but his cousin did. Recently, a Reform rabbi conducted a Passover Seder on national television stated the Bible is not history. It is a book of ideas. We may conclude from these two statements that there's no such thing as a Jew. If Abraham didn't exist, then neither does Isaac, and there are not any Jews. So you can't be anti-Semitic. Oh my. So what we've got here is a situation that has to be amplified, and I chose to do that this way. The importance of emphasizing gamete is because of the tremendously important doctrine that it communicates. Previously, Abraham was sterile and Sarah was barren. Suddenly, by divine miracle, they are now fertile. Their gametes, sperm and ovum, are not Semitic but Jewish. And if they don't exist, if they're just as fictitional characters, there are no Jews. These are Jewish people. Hebrew University, a Reform rabbi, have just slaughtered the Jewish race. Well, at least in their mind, no one can be anti-Semitic because there are no Jews. They've just slaughtered an entire race of people. So this is far more than an announcement of having a boy child named Isaac. This is the introduction to the human species of a new race of Homo sapiens. Isaac is history's first natural-born Jew. The word "your" is the masculine singular pronoun "su," referring to Abraham, your Jewish progeny. The singular verb "shall be called" is a predictive future passive indicative of kaleo. Designated is a good translation. The future tense is therefore a prophecy of what will occur historically at a future time. Further, it is a nomic future indicating this event will occur under normal circumstances. The passive voice looks retrospectively at the Semitic gamete of Abraham, which had affected the progeny of Hagar through the 12 tribes of Ishmael, whose historical influence has been coordinated by the dark side. So Ishmael's children are Semitic. That's important to know. The Jews are not Semites. They're Jews. So in the quote from Genesis 21:12, "And Isaac, your descendant, shall be called," every word in that verse is singular. I'll read it again. "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." Together they do not speak primarily of Isaac's progeny, but of the resultant chart pedigree's race. They will not be Semitics, they will be Jews. So this is designed to document that the Jews are a new species, genetically, from Abraham and from Sarah. And Isaac is the first one. And then, of course, he had a son named Jacob, and Jacob had his name changed to Israel, and Israel had 12 sons, one of whom was Judah. And the Judaic line went down to David. The house of David became the line of Messiah. All of them Jews. Hebrews 11:17 through 18 in expanded translation. By means of faith in the working object of God's promises, Abraham, when he was evaluated, offered up Isaac, his only begotten son, toward whom it had been communicated in Genesis 21:12, "In Isaac your Jewish gamete will be designated." In Isaac your Jewish gamete will be designated. The word there is sperma. Abraham was a believer. He was around 120 years old when this event occurred. It was decades from the time of his salvation documented in Genesis 15:6, when he was a Semite. Therefore, when James makes his remarks in James 2:21, the event described had nothing to do with Abraham's salvation, which was accomplished through faith alone in Messiah alone, resulting in justification by faith in the working object of Jesus Christ. James is emphasizing an event that took place when Abraham was about 120 years old, when he was justified by works accomplished by his faith in the working object of the Word of God, specifically the Abrahamic covenant. That was his working object of faith that got him up on Mount Moriah with a knife. Think of it. He's had to be rebooted to have a son named Isaac. And Isaac grows up to approximately age 20. And therefore, Abraham, at Isaac's birth, Abraham was 100. We're assuming that Isaac has to be around 20-ish in order to be called the lad in the passage we've noted. He is old enough to be conscripted into the Israeli army. So that's 20. And so he's 120 years old. He's been ordered by God to take his son Isaac, long trip out to Mount Moriah, get up on the hill, have him, Isaac, take the wood on his back and take it up the hill. And then they build an altar up there of wood, and Isaac is going to be laid upon the altar. And then his daddy, his father, is going to cut his throat as a sacrifice. It was pointed out to me at halftime that Abraham had tremendous faith in the promises. You will be the father of a great nation. Abraham, you are going to have so many people come from your loins that I would have to point at the stars in the heavens or the sands on the seashore in order to count them. So he bought into that. And when God said to him, "Go take your uniquely born son," uniquely born, see what I'm saying here, to Mount Moriah, have him take the wood up the hill, make the wooden altar, and sacrifice him, your only uniquely born son, uniquely how? The man was sterile. His wife was barren. Their gametes were miraculously changed to a new breed of cat called Jew. He's the first natural born Jew, and now he's going to execute him under divine mandate. It was pointed out to me, accurately so, that although Abraham showed great faith rest, great courage, great orientation to authority, great reference to the promises, which is all a big faith rest drill concept, that Isaac put up with this. And that Isaac also should be aggrandized as someone who had great faith rest. He was told by his father, Abraham, to go gather the wood, put it on a donkey. We're going to go for a trip. And you're going to haul that wood up on the mountain, and I'm going to put you on the wood, and I'm going to cut your throat. And what did Isaac do? He did exactly what he was told. Why did he do this? Because his father told him to. and he obeyed the Father. And so when the Father comes at him with a knife, then he's lying on the wood and he's ready to have his throat slit. Then the angel showed up. All of this shows fantastic orientation to the faith rest technique through references to divine promises. So Abraham and Isaac showed tremendous orientation to authority on that event that took place on Mount Moriah. And it also depicted as a type of the coming Messiah who, under the Father's orders, would go to the cross and become our substitutionary sacrifice. And he was therefore imputed the sins of the entire world by God the Father. And he was judged for them. And as a result of that judgment, we have the opportunity to place our personal faith in Jesus Christ for our salvation. So all of these things come to view with all of this. So I want to go back and note some points here off of Hebrews 11, 17 through 18. When James makes his remarks in James 2:21, the event described had nothing to do with Abraham's salvation, which was accomplished through faith alone and Messiah alone, resulting in justification by faith in the working object of Jesus Christ. James is emphasizing an event that took place when Abraham was about 120 years old, when he was justified by works accomplished by his faith in the working object of the Word of God, specifically the Abrahamic covenant. You shall be the father of a great nation. And that is accomplished by a miracle that brought to life the character known as Isaac, from which came the chart pedigree. I don't know if I got the chart pedigree anymore, but there it is. And it starts right here. The first Jew, natural born. Abraham became a Jew gamete-wise. In other words, he's going to have children, they're going to be Jews. So he's Jewish with his gametes. So was Sarah. And so that we come on down the line here. We'll note this, why this is highlighted in white in a little bit. So there are other Old Testament examples of believers being justified by works. When Joshua led the Israelite army across the Jordan River to attack the walled city of Jericho, every man in that army was a believer. When they crossed the Jordan, that meant everybody in that nation was a believer. Two of these men were chosen by Joshua to infiltrate the city. After arriving in Jericho, they sought refuge in the house of Rahab the harlot. She welcomed them into her home and informed them she had her family, she and her family were believers, having heard of the Lord's deliverance of the Jewish people from Egypt and their subsequent defeat of the Amorites. And this is in Joshua chapter 2. So you see, the word got around about these Jews. She had heard this. She took that information. And because the message was, there's this God of Israel that somehow all these bad guys that are strewn around the countryside have been checkpointed by these people. And so she began to think about that and came to the conclusion that she wanted to be a part of that group, that Jewish outfit that had conquered all of these bad guys. So she believed in the God of Israel. She and her family had therefore heard of the Lord's mercy and grace and had believed in him for salvation. It was by this converted harlot that the Israeli spies were able to reconnoiter the city and report back to Joshua. It is interesting to note the name of one of these spies and how by his marriage to Rahab resulted in her becoming the great-great-grandmother of David. These two spies went in. She hid them from the people inside the city that were trying to discover if any spies had broken in. And she was able to hide them. One of them was named Salmon. And that takes us to Matthew 1, verses 5 and 6. Salmon, great-great-grandfather. Note where we're going here in the passage. This is opening up the New Testament. And the first thing we see in the beginning of the New Testament is the bloodline of the chart pedigree of Messiah. And within that bloodline, we have Salmon, great-great-grandfather of whom? David. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz, great-grandfather of David, was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, grandfather of David, Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, which had been the wife of Uriah. According to biblical revelation, only five women are mentioned by name in the line of Christ. Number one is Tamar, the wife of Judah, tribe of Judah. Rahab, wife of Salmon. Ruth, the wife of Boaz. Bathsheba, the wife of David, and Mary, the wife of Joseph. Matthew 1, verses 3, 5, 6, and 7. Rahab was no longer a harlot, but had become an entrepreneur in the making of ropes whose flax was stored on the roof of her condo situated on the outside wall of Jericho. Interesting that she lived on the outside wall. She ran a very successful business making ropes of various colors. Salmon and his fellow spy promised to spare Rahab and her family when the Jewish army sacked the city. She was instructed to hang a scarlet rope from her window, allowing it to be seen hanging down the wall. This rope served as a signal to Joshua's army to avoid Hagar's residence when it sacked the city. Rahab and her family were spared because of her submission to the plan of God, which she demonstrated by assisting the spies. This was application of doctrine to life. She had faith rest too. She understood that there was a God of Israel, and she wanted to be a part of that. And she was a manufacturer of ropes of various colors. And the instruction in the passage is that the spies said, hang one of those scarlet ropes out the window down the wall, outside wall of Jericho, and we'll know to leave your home alone. Bring your entire family in there, which she did. So this was the application of doctrine to life. She was justified by faith in the working object of the Word of God. Had she not responded to the reports of the Lord's preservation of the Jews on several occasions, she would not have been positive to assist the Jewish spies, and consequently, she and her family would have been slaughtered by Joshua's army. There was a one family pivot inside the walls. The deal is everyone was slaughtered inside that city except for that family. And why not? Why not that family? Well, they were believers. And not only that, they had assisted Joshua's army in taking the city. He's just crossed the Jordan. He is going to take his army and he's going to establish dominance in what we call Israel. And to do that, his army's got to start taking down these heathen cities, and Jericho was the first one. So instead, she was introduced to her right man, Salmon. Her heroic acts and assistance to the Israeli army warranted her the honor of God mentioning her name in the Lord's chart pedigree. This is found in the Gospel of Matthew at verse 5 of chapter 1. Well, with these examples in mind, let's return to our verse and note some points about it. James 2:18 in expanded translation. But someone will say, this is an imperative mood number 21. you keep on having faith without the working object of the word, and I will keep on having faith in the working object of my works. Demonstrate to me faith without the works, and I will demonstrate to you my faith out from the source of my works. Well, both of them have a big problem. We have the first one here, this believer. He doesn't, therefore, produce any works because he's in the cosmic system. So saved, he is a saved individual. But his works are not evident because he doesn't perform any under the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then you've got this other character that is hustling around town doing all of these wonderful things, the good works in his mind that he's doing for the Lord. But the problem is that this person's functioning also in the cosmic system as an unbeliever. And an unbeliever can sweat buckets full and therefore not accomplish a thing, although from the observation of the casual individual in his society, they think he's one of the greatest functionaries of the day. As far as God's concerned, it's human viewpoint, human good and evil. The whole issue of our being here is to learn how to think from an inventory of ideas that's made up of divine thought. You don't have to hustle around. All you have to do is think doctrine. Making good decisions from a position of biblical truth is a good work inside the divine dynasphere and is rewardable. The things you say, drawn from your inventory of ideas, is a good work because it communicates in natural run-of-the-mill conversation the Word of God. You don't have to quote the verse. You just have to quote the standard, the concept, the idea, the doctrine. And then the work itself, where actually physical things are done, are motivated inside the bubble by your resident doctrine in the soul. What is it that you do in your daily life? Your job, your activities, whatever. If you have a job, there are certain policies of that business or that organization that you have to reference in order to do your job properly according to the company standards. And that's the establishment concept. But in the involvement of that every day with all of the people who are around you, you don't know their standings before the Lord, most likely not all of them. But you represent the Lord nonetheless. And your thoughts and your comments and your actions need to be drawn from the Word of God. All of that's good works. I don't get out much. I sit in the chair. My job is to try to acquire from the Word information that I can communicate to this flock. I don't have a lot of opportunities to get out and do things, fulfilling mandates about this, that, or the other thing, physically. But if I don't do what I do, if I don't sit in the chair, then I have to come in here and ask Tammy and Eric to maybe let's have a music portion of our first session, which they'd be happy to do, and we'd all have a grand time. Don't misunderstand me on that. But even they obviously know that we're not here to sing every song in the hymn book. So I do my duty, you do yours. It can be thought, decision, or action. But you do your duty by the Word of God, then you are a part of the glue that is struggling to hold this client nation together one more day. You are desperately needed in the plan of God, that you are positive to what is taught from the Word. It doesn't take many, but it does take some. And I'm happy to report, I think, that you guys who gather here are doing your duty before the Lord, and those who are seeking to tear it down do not realize that more powerful than their concepts, ideas, and actions can be trumped by simply the way you think. Be encouraged by this. We'll resume our study on Wednesday evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of looking back in time to the creation by you of a genetic line called the Jew. That genetic line led to the Jewish Mashiach, the Messiah of Israel, who became the Messiah of the entire world. We are grateful to you for preserving this line genetically so that we have the opportunity to be a part of that system, which is known as those who believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in His name. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand.